Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week's portion is Miketz. It means at the end of. Genesis 41:1 through 44:17. Haftorah portion is Zechariah 2:14 through 4:7. And the apostolic scripture portion is Matthew 25:31 through 34. The introduction. Joseph explains both dreams to Pharaoh. He advises Pharaoh to find a man of discernment and wisdom to administer Egypt so that the people can survive the next 14 years. Seven of feast and seven of famine. Pharaoh likes the plan and realizes that he won't be able to find another like Joseph, in whom Pharaoh senses the spirit of God. So he appoints Joseph as his prime minister, giving him the name Zaphnath Paneah and a wife Aniseth. During the years of plenty, Joseph and Aniseth have two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Two more sons for whom God will raise the younger over the older. Genesis 41:37-45. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this? In whom is the Spirit of God?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. So this is the culmination, basically, of Joseph's little trip that started back in the land of Canaan, where his brothers at first wanted to murder him, but Judah talked them out of it, and so as an alternative, they sold him into slavery, and he was taken by Ishmaelites down to Egypt. So, and down there, he got himself into a bit of a bind down there because the household that he was sold in slavery to, the mistress of the household, told a lie about him because she basically wanted him to take her in a relationship that she shouldn't have because she was married already. And Joseph refused, so she, you know, she basically accused him of a crime that he did not commit, and he was thrown into prison. And he spent a number of years in prison there. The interesting thing about when he went into prison, he thought that was the end. He thought it was bad enough getting sold into slavery. But then he was put into prison. And he goes into prison down there, and yet he's given the job of running the prison, and he runs the prison better than the warden who ran the prison. Wow. Somebody turn that up? Alright. So he ran it better than he did. And then, of course, we all know the story of the baker and the cupbearer and all of that and everything that goes along with that. But the one thing that we learn about Joseph when we read this story and we understand that is Joseph is a picture of Yeshua. It's a picture of Messiah. He's a picture in both sense of it, too. He's a picture of where Messiah was at his lowest point when he was going to die. Joseph thought he was going to die in prison. Joseph thought he was going to die when his brothers threw him down the well. Thought he was going to die when they sold him into slavery. He just, you know, he didn't understand anything that was going on there. Of course, he needed to remember back to when he had that dream, and he shared that dream with his brothers and with his father, that they were all going to bow down to him. I think that's where his brothers went off the rail a little bit. Okay, and that really got them ticked off. And then, of course, Jacob made him that fancy little jacket that he had, and they didn't really appreciate it at all. Not one bit. So they really had it in for Joseph. And, you know, whatever man wants to do, we know that God has his own plan. And God had a plan for Joseph. And that part of that plan was to take Joseph and send him down to Egypt, was to put him into slavery, was to put him into prison. But then, at his lowest point in there, he is brought forth out of prison, and he's raised up from being a slave and a prisoner to the second most powerful person in Egypt. Is that not a picture of Messiah? Did not Messiah die, went into the tomb, was raised up, and he's at the right hand of the Father? Basically, second in command, has everything at his Father's house. And basically, I wonder if his Father told him, the only thing that separates us is the throne for now. Where Pharaoh told Joseph, the only thing that separates us is the throne. All other power and authority was given to Joseph. Joseph could do as he chose. And it put him in a unique position because he came to realize over time that he was there for a purpose, and that purpose would be was to keep the house of Israel safe. It was also that the house of Israel would need to come down to Egypt, and they would be sheltered there for a number of years. They would be protected and they would be provided for until their downfall came and that they were all put into slavery. Because, of course, there's a story that we will come to where a Pharaoh arises and a Pharaoh who does not remember who Joseph was and what Joseph had done for Egypt. Joseph literally saved Egypt. Yeshua literally saved us and saved the world. And that is the things that we need to look for when we look in Scripture. When we look at Scripture, there's four different levels that we look when we do Scripture and when we study it. And these levels, they come in handy at times, and I'm going to get to them in a minute. But first, we're going to have the Haftarah portion, which is Zechariah 3, 7 through 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So in this passage of Scripture, Joshua the high priest is once again a messianic figure. Messianic figures, messianic prophecies. Messiah reigns supreme in Scripture. You can connect them all the way back from the book of Genesis, all the way forward. You don't need the New Testament to reveal to you who the Messiah is because he's revealed in the Tanakh for the Old Testament. But if you really take it as being the Old Testament and it's been replaced by the New Testament, then what do you base the New Testament on? What foundation is that built upon? You can't build it upon simply a foundation of the teachings of Yeshua, even though they are the one thing that you need, because Yeshua's teachings all come from Torah. And Yeshua's prophecies all come from Torah and the prophets. So without that, what kind of foundation do you have in your study of Scripture? How can you really learn about who Yeshua is and who the apostles were if you only focus on one part of the Bible? You need to focus on all of Scripture. All of the Bible. You know, we often quote that one passage of Scripture where it said that, you know, all Scripture is good for reproof and correction and all of that. When that was written, there was no New Testament. So what Scripture were they talking about? The Tanakh. That's all they were talking about. But then later on, of course, they include the New Testament in that also. But then the New Testament would be a revelation of something that is different from the Old Testament. The reason that you call one old and you call one new is because you want to replace it. You want to have a new revelation. But Yeshua is not a new revelation. Yeshua is a revelation from the very beginning. He's always been there. So he's not an old revelation, and he's not a new revelation. He's existed. He's pre-existed. He's always existed. He will always be there. And if we pay attention, we can learn a lot from how he teaches Scripture to people, how he teaches the Torah, how he uses the Torah to show people who he is. It wasn't like today, you know, everybody says, all you have to do is go to the New Testament, you find Yeshua revealed, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's not true. How many people do you know of that goes to that, can see it, and understand it, and believe it? You know, if we go back to 9/11, and right after that, the churches were getting full. Everybody was flocking to the synagogues. Everybody found God all of a sudden. Where are we today? We're back to pre-9/11. Churches are getting empty. People aren't in a hurry to get there. Everybody wants to call themselves believers and everything like that, but I don't think they have a clue as to what it means. So everything is changing. Western society, they say that we're the worst of it, that we have the coldest relationship with God that they've ever seen. And a lot of that can be true because everybody has their own relationship with God and everybody believes that they're worshiping the one true God. Well, who's the one true God? Is it Allah? I don't think so. Is it Buddha? Is it any one of these other gods that these people are proclaiming that are out there? I mean, come on now. Buddha's a little fat guy. You know, that doesn't really give me any kind of encouragement for, you know, worshiping God, except for that this guy really had an appetite and really ate a lot. Okay? He's full of something. We're not going there, Julian. In Isaiah 42:1 it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nation." Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Jeremiah 50:20, "In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." God's promise has always been to the remnant. God knows that not a lot of people are going to be saved in the end. But we don't know how large the remnant is going to be. You have to look at the remnant from all of mankind from the very beginning up until whenever God decides to finish what he's doing. We don't know when that's going to happen. You know, everybody in every generation looks at prophecies and say, well, it's going to be fulfilled. It's coming. He's going to return. He's coming back again. Sell everything. Go sit on a mountaintop and wait. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. You're going to freeze your butts off if you sit on the mountaintop waiting for him. You got to be prepared, but you also have to understand that you may be going on with your life and you have to go continue on with your life and continue to wait. Are you going to lose faith? I know some people that would lose faith over that. I know some people that said that if the rapture didn't happen, they were going to lose faith. Well, first off, prove to me that the rapture exists. Is it in the Bible? There is one event mentioned in the Bible. And it doesn't talk about a lot of people being taken anywhere. It talks about one little group of people being taken somewhere, being protected. But it doesn't say where. Nowhere is there a promise that God is taking his people out and taking them to heaven. That's a later thing. The thing is also is, where does God say that his kingdom is going to be? Here on the earth. He doesn't say it's going to be in heaven. If it's going to be in heaven, then why would he want the new Jerusalem to come down out of heaven here on the earth? I guess everybody's going to be up in heaven. They're all going to be in the New Jerusalem, and it's going to be a bumpy ride on the way down. I really doubt that. I thoroughly doubt that. I could be wrong, you know. Hey, if there's going to be a rapture, I'd be the first in line. But I don't think so. I think we need to be prepared for whatever's going to happen. We need to prepare for the future of what's going to come. How far away is that future? We don't know. But God does promise that a remnant will be saved. But it will only be a remnant. And there's a lot of scriptures in there that scare a lot of people because they believe that they're talking about believers in there and what the Messiah has to say about those who claim that they are believers and what's going to happen to them. And a lot of people would say, well, I'm a believer and I'm saved and I'm going to be this and everything and all that. And then they turn around, they lie, they steal, they do this, they do that, they don't help their fellow man, they don't do whatever they're supposed to do. Well, you're only going to get what you're going to get. You never know what's going to be coming. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 19. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him. And I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand and before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where their fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, where my sanctuary was in their midst forever. This is a passage of scripture that a lot of people have struggled with for a very, very long time. This is basically the prophecy about the two houses. And as soon as you mention usually two houses today, everybody goes bonkers. What do you mean two houses? There's only one house. There's only one Israel. There's only one this. All I can tell you is what it says in Scripture and what the promise is and what God did to the kingdom of Israel. He divided it. He divided it after the death of Solomon. Why did he divide it? Because of Solomon's sin. So he gave one tribe to Judah. Benjamin went with Judah. The other 10 tribes, they went north and they went with Ephraim. So they're known as Ephraim. They're known as Joseph. But they also carry the title of Israel. Interesting enough, the southern tribe, Judah, always carried its title as Judah, not as Israel. It's an interesting thing when you think about it and you look about it in Scripture. So when you see Israel being used, and then you see the other terms, you have to remember that Israel is referring to the 10 northern tribes or to all 12 tribes being united as one nation. Now, a lot of people want to talk about, well, this prophecy is talking about one kingdom, one nation. That's certainly the goal here. And God says how he's going to go about doing that, that he will reunite his people. He will do it in his hand and by his hand. We can't do it. So a lot of people say, well, we have to help God. Every time we help God, we make a worse mess out of it. It doesn't matter what it is, we mess it up. I mean, come on, we have examples in the Bible. What about the patriarchs? They tried to help God. Sarah tried to help Abraham fulfill God's promise to him about having an heir. He only forgot one thing. It was supposed to be through Sarah that the heir was supposed to come. Not through Hagar. No, that wasn't the promise. They were just trying to help God, you know, just moving along there. Rachel thought that she was helping, you know, Isaac. Didn't help him at all. Look what happened to the family. Just split them up. Took two sons and you sent them in different directions. You have all these problems that came up in there. Look at the house of David. David, a chosen king of Israel, a messianic figure, conspired to murder because he had committed adultery and had a child with that woman. And that child was sentenced by God to die for what he did. But then he had one son kill, rape his stepsister, and then her brother killed his stepbrother. And then another son rebelled against David and tried to take the throne from him. That was one loving family. Yes, sir, that was right in there. That would be a modern story. You know? It just fits everything that you would want today. You could modernize that and really have something good going there. You know, you just think about all these things that are in, you know, in the Bible and how they come out and how they turn out and everything. God has a plan. His plan will come to its own fruition. So how do we do that plan? How do we follow that plan? How do we find that plan? We use a method of study that's called Pardes. Pardes is a word that means orchard. And I'm going to quote from it here. The Torah is studied on four different levels, known by the acronym PRDS. Pardes is an orchard or garden. In Hebrew, it is spelled with the consonants Peh, Resh, Dalet, and Sameh. In the contents of studying Torah, the Peh represents Peshat, which means the simple or literal interpretation. All students of Scripture are expected to learn the Peshat thoroughly before delving into any other meanings. Thus, a passage of biblical history, such as the story of Joseph in Egypt, is to be understood in its simplest or literal fashion before one begins to draw lessons from it. By the way, Peshat is the safest method of interpreting the scriptures. Resh represents Remez, which means the interpretation of what is being hinted at in the text, the metaphors, the allegories, and the parables. Remez is sometimes called the esoteric meaning of the scriptures. In other words, it is a meaning which is not apparent from the surface or Peshat meaning. Often it involves the connecting of different scriptures together based upon key words or concepts. This is what is commonly takes place when Bible students do word studies by searching out all of the uses of a word in scripture in order to better understand its full meaning. However, this method can also be used to connect differing concepts concerning the same subject, such as the different literary devices used to describe the Messiah. Dalet represents drash, which is an examination of the text by bringing in additional material. Drash, which comes from the Hebrew word midrash, are the moral lessons to be learned from the various stories and parables found in Scripture. In Yeshua's day, the rabbis tended to be divided into two different types of teachers. Those who taught the law and those who taught moral lessons based on the law through stories and examples. The former method was called halakha, the way one walks, while the latter was called Agadah. Yeshua was primarily an Agadic teacher, as witnessed by his many parables. Finally, Sameh represents the sod of the material, the secret, hidden meanings that offer insight into the structure of the universe. Sad is the deeper meaning of Scripture. It is often associated with the Kabbalistic teachings of medieval Jewish mysticism. Sad includes various methods of addressing Scripture text from a completely non-literal position. For example, gematria is a common form of sad. This is where a different meaning of a word or passage is derived based on numerical values of the Hebrew letter. Sad in some of its forms can be a dangerous form of study because it can lead the student down wrong paths of understanding. Some believe the New Age form of Judaism falls into the category of sad study. By using these four different methods of interpretation, the sages were able to understand that many of the scriptures, which seem to have been written in a very literal fashion, also contain layers of more profound meaning. Because of this viewpoint, many Orthodox rabbis might say that all of the Hebrew scriptures, right down to the letter level, teach in some way about the Messiah and how he is to come to redeem Israel and the world. This is a more organized way to look at the scriptures, but one also based in Jewish tradition. However you want to look at Messiah, you should only look at him from a Jewish or a Hebraic perspective. You shouldn't do it from a Greek perspective because you're getting a totally different picture of a Messiah that doesn't exist in the Bible. That Messiah isn't a true Messiah that you see through those lenses. But at the same time, I see a lot of people in the Messianic movement, but more so in the Hebrew Roots movement, they don't want anything to do with the first three levels. They want to jump right into the sod level. They want to go right to the end. They think if they jump right to the end, they're going to get some kind of revelation that's going to give them a leg up over everything else. The only thing that that does is confuse them. It brings them into a place of confusion where they can't understand exactly what the scripture is saying to them. Why? Because if you lose the connection with the Peshat, or the literal level of scripture, then you lose everything. You need a foundation to build your studies on. And you have to build them carefully, one step at a time as you're going into scripture. You know that in Judaism, they don't allow a student to study the sod level of scripture until they're 40 years of age. And they're already have a foundation in the rest of scripture. But don't forget, for them, scripture to them not only includes what the Tanakh has, but also the rabbinical writings. They take the rabbinical writings and put them on the same level as the Tanakh. For them, the rabbinical writings, or the these writings that they have from there, and they have several different writings that form the Talmud, which is all of their writings. But within that book of writings that they have in there, they have many different books. But to them, this is their equivalent of the New Testament. That's how they view it. They don't accept the Christian Bible. To them, the New Testament is a Christian Bible. It has nothing to do with them. And then their argument, when you try to argue that you're quoting from Scripture, they're going to say, they're going to quote you from the Talmud, from the Oral Law, because they also call it the Oral Torah. They believe that Moses received two forms of the Torah at Mount Sinai. He received the written Torah, and he received the Oral Torah. Is that a truth? I doubt that. Because they say that he gave the Torah to the people, the written Torah to the people, and he gave the oral Torah to Joshua, who would spread it. Moses didn't choose Joshua as his successor. God chose Joshua as his successor. So there's many different ways to take that argument and rip it apart and do all that, but you're never going to get a Jewish person to believe that or accept that. It has to be a revelation from God opening up their eyes to that. And God is removing the blinders from the Jewish people a little bit at a time. He's also removing the blinders from Christians. He's taking the blinders off of their eyes so that they can see the Torah. The problem is you cannot take the Torah and you cannot take it from any other perspective than a Jewish perspective You cannot view the Torah from a Christian perspective. It's impossible. You're going backwards. You're going in the wrong direction. You need to work your way up from the Torah through the prophets and through the writings, then into the New Testament. And understand it in that fashion. You can't reverse, you know, they have a word for that. You can't reverse it. You know, you just can't do it in reverse. You can't say, let's say, you can't start at the book of Revelation and work your way backwards. You also can't start in the book of John and think all of a sudden you're going to discover a truth in there, except for the problem that, you know, people will say, go read John 3:16 and everything will be revealed to you. And then get down on your hands and knees and pray, and we'll pray for you and you'll be saved. What's the point in being saved if you have a if you don't have a foundation in understanding what that means? What is the point in having salvation if you don't understand that means? You have to become a student of the Bible. Because that's our foundation. That's where we're at. In Matthew 22, 2 through 14. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It's always interesting how they use the term shepherd or the picture of a shepherd in Scripture to teach us about Yeshua, because Yeshua is a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. I think it trained them as a shepherd to be alone a lot of the time, to be out by themselves and having to keep watch over their flocks, and then make sure that everything was okay. But I think it gave them a lot of time to think. And a lot of time, hopefully, to have a relationship and build a relationship with God and where they were and what they did. You know, you have to remember that David was not the one that Samuel thought he was going to choose or he was going to anoint as the next king of Israel. He went through the entire family of Jesse, all the men, starting at the oldest, and kept working his way down the list until there was nobody left. And he said, come on now, there's got to be somebody else here. God's turning down everybody else here. Well, I do have one more, the run of the litter. Okay? Well, where is he? He's out watching the flocks. Well, go get him. And as soon as David was brought into Samuel's presence, he knew that this was the one that he was to anoint. And he would be the next king of Israel. But David didn't enter into being the king of Israel right away. He had to wait until Saul died. And you notice that throughout this entire relationship between David and Saul, when Saul turned against David, eventually David, with the opportunities that he had to take Saul's life, never did it. Because he knew that wasn't the way that God had planned it. That God would work it out in His own time. And God did. And the Lord will work out what He's doing and how He's going to do it. But you notice He's saying that He's going to gather all the nations together. And He's going to be the shepherd who separates the sheep and the goats. And a lot of times when you see the things that Messiah talks about and how He talks about different things in there and He prophesies, He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about those who believe that they are true believers in Yeshua. And yet apparently they're not. And there's a day of reckoning that's going to come if people don't get their act together. And it's going to be a very sad day, because it says that they're going to be cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he uses that reference when he's talking about people who believe that they are absolute believers, that they heal in God's name, they prophesy in God's name. Well, there's a lot of things that people do in God's name, but it doesn't mean that they are actually doing it in God's name, empowered by God. There is another one, another being out there that can imitate the things that God does, because he's been empowered by God to do that. He deceived from the very beginning, and he will deceive until the very end. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We don't know what's going to happen. This world right now is becoming unhinged all over the place. I don't know what's going to happen. Are we going to have a third world war, or is it just everybody going to bomb each other, period, and just call it the last of the great wars or whatever? I have no idea. But I don't think there's going to be many places for you to go where you're going to be able to escape. I do know that the rich people and the politicians have places where they're going to go and hide. You know what I find humorous about that? When they all come out of that hiding, who are they going to boss around? Because the rest of us are not going to be here. Think about it. It's going to be a joke on them. They're going to try to boss each other around until they finish bombing each other. Or Messiah will finally return. He will finally come, and he will finally set things straight. I know I'm one that's looking forward to that one. I am really looking forward to that. You know, I don't even like to watch the news. I don't even like to read the news. I don't even like that. Just give me a fantasy world. Give me a good novel or something, and I just take myself off there and, you know, there. I read the Bible, and sometimes you can get depressed when you read the Bible unless you think about it from the perspective that whatever bad is going to happen in there, good is going to come from it, because God promises that. So that's the hope that we need to hold on to, that we need to have our noses in our Bible. Because right now, the new covenant is not in play yet. You know, some people would say that we are, but it's not, because he has not yet written it on our heart. And what do I mean by that? Because he's still trying to get through those hearts of stone and get into the hearts of flesh. And he also tells us that in that day when everything is correct and everything is right, there will be peace. Everyone will get along. You will no longer need a Bible. You will no longer need to discuss anything about God with anybody else. You won't have to convince anybody else about it, that everything will be right the way that it's supposed to be. I am one that is looking forward to that day. But I can hear the little one back there, and he's in his own world of bliss there. Totally, that's where we should all be. Totally in, just going around doing our thing there, not worrying, not having a care in the world. But, you know, you have to grow up sometime, and you have to be ready for the next step. And I'm going to close with this. Kerman says, it is human to stand with the crowd. It is divine to stand alone.